take a moment and, if I may, introduce my family to you. I am a native of New York City. Probably in this chapel, I'm more well known as the cousin of Michelle. That's okay. I don't mind that at all. I like her and her family. Thank you for ministering to her. I appreciate the way you've taken care of her and her daughters, and we continue to pray that the Lord will bless that family. I have my own family, my wife and I. Julie, I've been married for 17 years. Julie was a missionary, grew up in Zambia, and is now living in Iowa, freezing. But you're probably not too sympathetic, because you're freezing too, right? We have four children. Our oldest, Nathan, is 14. Elise, Elizabeth, number 2, 11, Rosalyn, and the little one, Isaac. We spent the last year on sabbatical, about 7 months. We were gone in Africa and in Israel, and the Lord protected us. It was fantastic to be out and about ministering for Him and at the same time learning. And so we've brought back a wealth of experience. Pray for us as we serve at Emmaus. We call Emmaus Ministry Whole Life Ministry. Maybe some of you are able to separate your professional lives from your personal lives, from your church lives, and it's kind of nice. You don't like those people at work? You get a break. You come to church. You don't like those people at church? That's okay. You get a break. You go with your family. We don't have that luxury. Right? We work with those students, and then we drag them home, and our kids work on them. And then we go to church with them too, and it's just all one cycle. And that is part of the value of an Emmaus experience, and it also brings with it its challenges. So pray for us as we minister in this place. We really love what we're doing. I pretty much believe I won't have a better job in my whole life. Let's begin this morning, if you would, by opening your Bibles to 2 Chronicles. We'll read a passage at the end of 2 Chronicles and then at the beginning of Ezra. I see everybody bending down to look at their Bibles. That's fantastic. So I won't take the time to project words on the screen because you all brought your swords with you. At the end of 2 Chronicles, we read 2 Chronicles chapter 36. I'll give you a chance to turn there. 2 Chronicles 36. Second Chronicles 36, verse 22, we read, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who among you of all his people? Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up." The year is 538 BC, and Cyrus, king of Persia, has taken Babylon, replacing what had been a large empire with an even larger empire. Cyrus's empire stretched from the Indus Valley in India all the way west to Greece. The edge of Turkey, Greece. It went south. Eventually, the Persian Empire would encompass Egypt as well. And in the middle was this little land of what used to be the land of Israel, now incorporated into this massive kingdom. Cyrus, in today's terms, we might describe him as a more enlightened ruler. I don't like that term. He was doing what was politically expedient. He understood that the Babylonians had transposed individuals, brought them from one place, and put them in another. The Assyrians before them had done even worse. When they conquered nations, they took them from one place, moved them to another, and took people that had been living there and moved them to the other place. Mixing up all these nations, the Babylonians took people and brought them to Babylon. When Cyrus comes to power, he realizes, my nation is really large. How am I going to rule these people? Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll send them all back home. Give them a measure of independence. Give them some funds to appease their personal deities and rebuild the temples that belong to these deities. and ask them to pray for us. And also command them to pay their taxes. And all those nice things you do with your temples are great, but if you don't pay your taxes, we're going to come kill you. So worship and pray for us and rebuild your temples and pay your taxes. Otherwise, you're going to get it. What we read of Cyrus in the Bible is, in Isaiah, he was God's anointed servant that God was going to use to bring his people back to the land after 70 years of exile. And so at the end of Chronicles, we read this decree. At the beginning of the book of Ezra, just maybe turn a page over, in Ezra chapter 1, we see the decree repeated. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. And we get a similar repetition of that same edict. Archaeologists have found the quote-unquote Cyrus cylinder. The Cyrus cylinder is an inscription that gives us independent archaeological confirmation of this edict. It doesn't record the exact edict we have in the Bible. In the Cyrus cylinder, what we have is a more general edict to all the nations that Cyrus found in his empire. There's a generic letter to everybody. This is the policy. Go back. Pray for us. And what we have in the Bible is the specific edict that relates to the Jews. When they come home, recognize what they're coming home to. This is the Persian Empire. Look how massive it is. When the Jews come home, they don't come home to the land that they had before. This was the kingdom before they left. Large. When they come back, they instead come to a little portion of that space. Notice, down at the bottom here, the kingdom has been reduced to this little province of Yehud. Tiny portion of what they had before. Israelites previously had exerted hegemony over the whole land between. From the edge of Egypt, in some cases, past Syria. And as time had gone by and they sinned, the Lord had reduced their territory, reduced it and reduced it and reduced it. They go off to exile. When they come back, all they have is this little bit. And the sense of loss is communicated, I think, in the book of Ezra, if you now turn over to chapter 3, when they lay the foundation for the temple. Remember, they come home under Zerubbabel to clean up the rubble, and they lay the foundation for a new temple, and they're delighted. We read in Ezra chapter 3, verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. That's a great party. But it betrays a fact that something was not quite right in the next two verses. Remember, they're back in this little province. They're not a kingdom unto themselves. They're under the thumb of the Persians. Worship, but pay your taxes. They've got their temple, just the foundation laid, and there's a party. But notice what happens in the next two verses. But many of the priests and Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. We typically understand what's going on here, that the older generation understood this is a small thing compared to what we had before. Okay, we're back. But we don't have all the things we had before. And the book of Ezra and Nehemiah are going to recount the theological understanding of why we're in this situation. We sinned. We were disobedient to the covenant. And God has brought us back. But when Ezra encounters sin among the people, he's going to say, God has given us
a little toehold in the land, a little peg in his temple. By grace, we're back. Stop sinning. That flavor, that tone, that theme pervades all the literature written during this period. We're back. But it's not a haughty, we're back, we're large and in charge. Here we go, we've got all the old stuff. No, no. The literature is pervaded by this theme of, we're back. Whew. We are lucky we're back. Lord, have mercy on us. Do what's right, because we just have a little bit of what we had. And the text that we're going to focus on for our day together, all of them are found in 2 Chronicles, which was written, as we see, by the end of that book, during this time period. And I would argue for you that this theme of dependence and humility is written all the way through that book because the people to whom the chronicler is writing find themselves in a circumstance that is not like what they had before. Now, here they are, back in the land, a small country, beset with enemies, again, under the thumb of a mighty empire. And they wonder, what lives should we live? How should we behave in this land? How should we deal with circumstances that appear to be completely beyond our control? We don't have the power to resist. What should we do? And the writer of 2 Chronicles is not just telling history. He's writing history with a bias. The word historians might use is tendens. This is a tendentious history. He has an axe to grind. He's trying to teach something. And I would suggest to you that what he's trying to teach is lessons in dependence. Israelites, Yehud, you're back in the land. You need to depend on the Lord and not trust yourself. And he's going to do that by picking the lives of their leaders, that is, the kings, and crafting a story designed to teach these lessons in dependence. I say that because when we compare 1 Kings and 2 Kings with 1 and 2 Chronicles, if you've ever done this study, you know that the books are not exactly the same. What most people do in their read through the Bible, they start in Genesis, they get to Exodus, they fall asleep in Leviticus, they wake up in Joshua. One of those all-night prayer meetings, you fell asleep, you prayed all. I read all night. I just kept turning pages. They get to Joshua. That's fun. A lot of people getting killed and cities being destroyed. And you get to 1 and 2 Kings, and wow, it's now what? April? May? You're getting through your Bible in a year, and you get to Chronicles, and maybe you've lost a few days, and you say, this kind of stuff all looks, well, it starts with 9 chapters of genealogy. That's a problem. And then I kind of read all this stuff before. So you just skim really quickly, and I remember that. Yeah, I read about that guy. This is just a rehash. Okay, Ezra, Nehemiah, and off you go. And you didn't really focus in on what's going on in 2 Chronicles. It's unique. It's different. For one, the writer of 2 Chronicles focuses exclusively on the southern kingdom. He doesn't tell the stories of Ahab, Jezebel, Omri, Jehu. He doesn't tell those stories. He focuses, that shows us he's got some bias already. Why? Well, he's writing to the Judeans who came back and are in the province of Yehud. He's not writing for that northern kingdom. He's ministering to these. He focuses only on the kings of Judah. In addition, like any historian, he magnifies and suppresses details at will. We all do it. Everybody does it. Some of you are older, but you remember that first date, and you suppressed a lot of details. Some of you men, I can tell, you had to suppress a lot of details to get that wife, right? And you doll yourselves up, and you don't tell her about that other stuff. She finds out later when it's too late. We know how that works. I work with college students. There's a lot of suppression going on. The writer of 2 Chronicles does the same thing. For example, he doesn't tell all of David's sins. He doesn't tell all of Solomon's faux pas. Why? Is it because he's trying to be deceptive? No, not necessarily. He's trying to tell a story. And he has a limited amount of space on his scroll. And he chooses to tell the ones that are going to prove his point. We all do it. And he does it too. The Lord's doing it in this passage to drive his people to a focus. And that is, you need to depend on the Lord. Notice the cases where your kings trusted God and found deliverance. And notice what happened when they trusted themselves. And so those themes are going to come up over and over again. They trusted God and they were delivered. They trusted themselves and they failed. We'll begin in 2 Chronicles chapter 13. The focus here is on the king named Abijah. This is a fascinating passage, and it helps illustrate the theological focus, the theological bias, if you will, of the writer. Because Abijah shows up in 1 Kings, and he shows up in Chronicles. He shows up in 2 Kings, and he shows up in Chronicles. And what we learn there is that the two presentations of this man are different. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 1, Abijah became king over Judah. He reigned in Jerusalem for 3 years. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Usually when a king is introduced, we get a simple formulaic introduction. We find out the name of the king. We find out who his father was. We find out some circumstances about his life. And then we move on to stories. You're more familiar, probably, with the depictions of kings in 1 and 2 Kings. So turn to 1 Kings chapter 15. And in 1 Kings 15, the same man is introduced. But I think you'll notice a striking difference. 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 1. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Avishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And there was a war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. Abijam rested with his fathers. They buried him in the city of David. His son Asa reigned in his place. Are we talking about the same guy? Because in 2 Chronicles, he's introduced and off we go. In Kings, he's introduced and we get his report card. He's wicked. So wicked that the chronicler has to invoke the Davidic covenant as the explanation for why he was allowed to remain on the throne at all. He has a different name, even. Did you catch that? He's Abijam in 1 Kings, but he's Abijah in 2 Chronicles. What's going on here? Is it the same guy? Yes. Yes. Abijam means my father is Yam, Aviyam. Yam was the ancient Near Eastern god of the sea. Abijah in Chronicles, Aviyah, my father is Yah, short for Yahweh. Has a different, what we call a theophoric element, the different theological name at the end of his signals something's going on. It's possible that his name really was Abijam. And that the chronicler says, look, we can't do that. We can't have a guy with the name of a pagan deity as my model. And he changes his name. It could signal something else was going on theologically in 1 Kings. This guy was a bad guy. And so the writer gives us his full name. Imagine a girl whose name is Jezebel. She probably would choose to go by Jesse if she came to your church. right? But on a day when she was particularly wicked, somebody might say, Jezebel, get over here. You're in trouble, right? Because that one name invokes one thing and another more innocuous. And so something's going on here. We also notice in 1 Kings, his wickedness is mentioned up front, as is typical for this writer. He walked in all the sins of his father. But the writer of 2 Chronicles doesn't say anything about him. Doesn't say he was good. Doesn't say he was bad. He just says he was. And then keeps going with the story. You know, that happens sometimes, right? It's better to say nothing if you only have something bad to say. And it seems like the writer of 2 Chronicles wants to pick a moment in this man's life to focus on. But he understands that most of his life was not good. And so he's just not going to talk about it. He's just going to go focus on the one time in Abijah's life when he was worthy of examination. And that event now comes in the rest of the chapter. Chapter 13 of 2 Chronicles, verse 2, there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Verse 3, Abijah set the battle in order with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 choice men. Jeroboam also drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 choice men, mighty men of valor. To set the scene, notice right away, Abijah's outnumbered 2-1. This is not going to be an easy battle. But you'll notice a trend here in 2 Chronicles. It's in these battles that are existential crises where the test of faith is proven. It's not about getting your homework done at night. It's when someone dies. It's when you lost your job and the bills are coming. It's when illness threatens your life or the life of a family member. I had a 46-year-old friend Friday, had a heart attack. 99% blockage in one artery, 60% in another one. They put two stents in the guy. He lived. He's fine. And we're saying, you're 46. Three kids. One's at Northwestern. And you say, okay, this makes you reevaluate. All of us are now no chocolate chip cookies. No. Ruth fed me all this Irish butter this morning. My heart is already seizing up, right? It was delicious. I had two pieces. But it's in those moments of life that you reevaluate. What we have here is one of those moments. For little Judah. Why is Abijah fighting Jeroboam? Well, remember that just a few decades before, the kingdom split in half. Solomon died. Rehoboam, his son, became king only of Judah. Jeroboam became king of the whole northern kingdom, much larger territory, many more resources, and became pagan instantly. Remember, Jeroboam set up golden calves at Bethel and Dan, and they became enemies. And so here's Abijah, a man outnumbered, outgunned, facing an existential crisis in battle. Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, and he said, "Hear me, Jeroboam and all Israel. Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. And then worthless rogues gathered to him and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand them. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hand of the sons of David? You are a great multitude, and with you are the golden calves which Jeroboam made for you as gods. Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the peoples of other lands, so that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may be a priest of things that are not gods? But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attend to their duties. They burn to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. They also set the showbread in order on the pure gold table and the lampstand of gold with its lamps to burn every evening.
For we keep the command of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Now look, God himself is with us as our head, and his priests with sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you. O children of Israel, don't fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper. The battle is joined, and Abijah starts preaching. He's a monologuer. The enemy's sitting there, and he whips out his Bible and proceeds to give a sermon to the enemy. Whether or not they can hear him is difficult to say. We don't know. Was there an advance force? Did he have a messenger that he's sending? We don't know. What we do know is this reveals the theology upon which he was resting. And I want you to notice a few things about it. Number one, he claims right away in verse 8, you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord which is in the hands of the sons of David. The hand of the sons of David. That is to say, he understands the kingdom was given to the Davidic ruler. And the Davidic covenant included the promise that God would have a man, a son of David, on the throne forever. And so Abijah comes to this battle with a promise from God at his back. I am a Davidic ruler. God has promised the throne to David. You can't dislodge me from my throne. God has promised that we will have that kingdom. Number two, notice that he highlights the apostasy of the northern kingdom. With you are the golden calves which Jeroboam made for you as gods. Now, this is important because Jeroboam was given a kingdom and offered an enduring legacy if only he had obeyed the Lord. And instead, he turned to golden calves because he was afraid of losing his kingdom, with the result that now that whole kingdom falls under judgment. God says to the northern kingdom, you're going into exile. And he says it right at the reign of Jeroboam. For David's kingdom, those kings sin a lot, and God gives them much more grace because of David and the righteousness of many of those kings. Abijah knows, you know what, number one, I'm a Davidic ruler. You can't kick me off my throne. Number two, you are a pagan. You're trusting in the wrong God. Jeroboam is well known. Give me a second here to switch PowerPoints. Jeroboam is well known for his apostasy. It's not a new thing. Archaeologists have uncovered the actual location where Jeroboam set up those golden calves. We know the size of the whole scenario, the whole region, and we know the exact place. There are a few places in the Bible where we actually know this happened right here. This is one of them. The city of Dan was a well-known ancient fortified city. You can see the tell there right in the middle. This is the ancient city of Dan. And it's here, way at the north of his kingdom, one of the places Jeroboam chose to put a golden calf. Here is the sanctuary, the high place, where the golden calf was established. Avraham Biran has been digging here for years, and uncovered the platform. This is where the shrine would have been, maybe a little temple with an idol in there, the golden calf itself. In front of that shrine would have been the monumental staircase where people would have ascended to offer their offerings. Maybe the priests would have offered their gifts there. Some of the gifts, of course, would have been burned on an altar. And so we have a reconstruction of the horned altar. The dimensions are extrapolated from the corners, those horns. You can see them there. These are the horns of an altar. And archaeologists found these horns, and from this and other horned altars that we find in Israel, they can extrapolate the size of that altar. Here's an example of one from Beersheba, and it's these four horns that give us the sizes of what these altars would have looked like. Animals would have been offered on this. Notice that the one in Dan is a monstrosity. Look at how big this thing is. Click and go. There we go. There's the one of the original horns from that altar at Dan. And so the size of this gives us the perspective on the rest of the altar itself. Look how big this thing is. You can see the stairs behind this gentleman right here. The rest of the staircase would have gone up to the top, and it's here that the priests are walking up and hawking the pieces of animal and burning whatever things they're offering to the deity who is in that shrine. The whole temple courtyard area there is rather large. Let's see if this video will play. It's too much for you. Okay, here's what we think Jeroboam was doing when he set up his golden calf. It's quite possible that people were worshiping the calf. It's perhaps just as likely, even more likely, that he was using the calf as a representation for the deity to stand on. So here are some examples of the deity standing on a calf. The calf is a pedestal. And that highlights Jeroboam's innovation. That is to say, remember what he said to the people when he set up the golden calves. He said, "Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." That is, he took a little bit of true biblical theology and he encrusted it with something that the people might have had an easier time accepting. Here's your God, Israel. Look at the calf. And just imagine, it's easier when God's right there in front of you. You can see him. And the people liked that. The Israelites were unique in the ancient Near East, that inside their temple was no image of a deity. Everybody else had an image, not Israel. So Jeroboam innovates. He brings this into his kingdom with the result that he leads his people astray. It's a devastating act, and Abijah knows that this is a problem. I want you to notice that he highlights in verses 9 and following that not only, Jeroboam, have you brought in new gods, but you've also introduced new systems to worship those deities. You've brought in new systems to worship those deities in addition to the new gods. Notice, have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the peoples of other lands, so that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull may be a priest of things that are not gods? Remember that Israel had a very specific code for who could minister before the Lord. And it was only the Levites. And the priests, sons of Aaron. It was very exclusive. You can imagine that when you have that kind of exclusivity, other people would say, "Wait, I was born into the tribe of Benjamin. That's not fair. I too would like a chance to worship the Lord and offer to him." And Jeroboam says, "Hey, I've got an offer for you. Bring a payment and you can have the job." Right? Give a little kickback and you get the contract. Sure, you too can have the pride of place of being a priest of the golden calf. But it's a direct violation of what God was doing with Israel. Notice that Abijah notes that. And what he says is, verse 10, "As for us, the Lord is our God and we have not forsaken him." This is a summary statement. Number one, I'm a son of David. I'm going to win. Number two, we're doing what God says. We're worshiping the God we're supposed to worship. You are not. We are worshiping him, and we're doing exactly what he tells us to do. That's the point of verses 10 and 11. Notice he mentions Aaron and the Levites. And in verse 11, they burn to the Lord every morning and every evening. They are doing exactly what they're supposed to do every morning and every evening. Every morning and every evening. We are obedient to the command that God has given us. So number one, I'm a son of David. Number two, I'm obedient. And I think the assumption is when we're obedient, God's going to deliver us. Because that was the promise that he made in Deuteronomy. Son of David, I'm obedient. Number three, now look, God himself is with us as our head, and the priests with the sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you.
This is a curious little reference here. He seems to be appealing to the fact that God is with them, willing to hear some kind of alarm. And if you turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 10, we'll see what he's referring to. The Hebrew word here is not the typical Hebrew word that perhaps you may be used to for trumpets, shofar. That's the horn trumpet that you sometimes see in pictures that are trying to appear particularly Jewish. You'll see somebody in a prayer cloth or rabbinic garb, and he's blowing a horn trumpet. This is a different Hebrew word, hatzotzerot, and it shows up in Numbers 10, where they're identified as the silver trumpets. So don't think of this kind of trumpet. Not that. Think of something more along the lines of this. And that image is present in a very famous archaeological inscription from the Roman period. This is a scene from the Arch of Titus. Maybe you're familiar with the Arch of Titus. Titus, responsible for the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and his triumphal arch inscribed with scenes from his campaigns in Palestine. And one of the panels includes on it the looting of the temple. And so on this panel, you can see the menorah being carried off. And notice the trumpets here, these silver trumpets getting taken out. And it's from scenes like that and others that we understand it's this kind of a trumpet that is being displayed. Notice in Numbers 10, its unique function. Numbers 10, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them from hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps. Okay, that's great. Moses, make these trumpets, and it's going to be bugle call. Time to go, boys. And you blow the trumpets, and everybody knows what to do. In the next few verses, he gives the detail of when you hear this sound, you do this. When you hear that sound, you do that. But there's another purpose for those trumpets in verse 9. When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. Whoa. Catch that. The trumpets are used to alert the people and to tell them where to go. But more importantly, they're used to alert God to the fact that his people need help. That is to say, the trumpets are functioning as a prayer for deliverance. It is the equivalent of having God on your speed dial. 911, sorry, 777, and God comes and helps. A friend of mine from Lebanon, we were students together. He had heart palpitations. He called 911, the ambulance came. They checked him out. He was fine. The next day, he could not stop talking about the fact that in this country, when you call 911, they actually come to help you. He was astounded. He just couldn't believe it. I picked up my phone. I dialed three numbers, and somebody came to help me. In Lebanon, they didn't have a system like that. We spent all those months in Zambia. You call the police for help, and they say, we don't have a car. Come pick us up, and we'll come help you. Pardon me? We need help right now. God tells Israel, hear these trumpets. When you get in trouble, blow them. And notice that Abijah makes reference to that. In verse 12, oh, look now, God himself is with us as our head, and his priests with sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you. So notice, where does his reliance, where does his confidence come as he moves into this battle? Number one, he's the son of David, to whom God has made promises. Number two, he and his people are doing what's right. They're careful to obey, which he knows God promised us in the covenant document, Deuteronomy. If we obey, I'm going to be there for you. Number three, God has given us these trumpets, and we have them. And if you misbehave, we're going to blow them, and God's going to come deliver us. Now look, he concludes, God himself is with us. O children of Israel, don't fight against the Lord God of your fathers. You, shall not prosper. You know, this is a very different man from the one we see in 1 Kings, right? This is a moment in his life when he was righteous. A great moment. And the writer of 2 Chronicles is bringing him before his readers in little province of Yehud, depressed because they don't have much. And he's saying, be like Abijah at this moment in his life. I do that with my children as we walk through the halls of Emmaus. See that student? Don't be like him. I don't do it in front of them, of course. I wait till they turn the corner and do it behind their back. We always say good things about Bailey. We like her. Be like Bailey. She's in the LED program. She's doing really well. Be like her, right? Her parents are here today. The writer of Chronicles is saying that. Be like Abijah. The writer of Kings picks up on another time in his life and says, don't be like him. We have those students too, who started well and then, doosh, they fall off. And we remember the early days of this guy and we try to forget the other days because they weren't good. Now, the story continues. For while Abijah was yapping away on the battlefield, expressing his confidence and where his confidence lay, which for us is fantastic, his soldiers surely must have been telling him, hey, we got to get to battle here, because look at verse 13. But Jeroboam caused an ambush to go around behind them, so they were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. When Judah looked around, to their surprise, the battle line was at both the front and the rear. You know, Abijah's a great theologian, not so good on the battlefield strategy. And so while he's talking, so we've now gone from a situation where he was outnumbered 2-1. Now he's outmaneuvered on the battlefield. It just went from bad to worse. But notice what he does. Verse 14, when Judah looked around, to their surprise, the battle line was in front and rear, and they cried out to the Lord, and the priests sounded the trumpets. Then the men of Judah gave a shout, and as the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. Then Abijah and his people struck them with a great slaughter. So 500,000 choice men of Israel fell slain. Thus the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. A compact story. Less than one full chapter. In stark contrast to the presentation of the same king in 1 Kings, it ought to be clear that the chronicler is grinding his axe here. Yeah, I know you know about Abijah. I'm going to tell you what he was, of a scene in his life where he did what was right. Trapped, outnumbered, outgunned, he looked for deliverance because he believed God's promises. And so, for this first lesson, I want you to remember that. I think it's printed in your bulletin. Depending on God means believing his promises. Notice, Abijah is focused on what God has promised him. I'm a son of David. I'm doing what's right. My people are doing what's right. We have these trumpets. We blow them, we win. His faith rests in those promises. And that's why God comes and fights for him. Notice that that last section, as the battle is joined, Abijah's prowess is not mentioned. The ability of his soldiers and their courage and their dynamism and their ability to fight, not mentioned. Who gets the credit? The Lord gets the credit because the Lord was the one who did the work. Abijah sat there, as it were, and trusted the promises. It happened that God struck Jeroboam. Verse 16, God delivered them. Verse 18, why did they prevail? Because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. And Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took from him cities, Bethel with its villages, Jeshanah with its villages, Ephraim with its villages. Jeroboam did not recover strength again in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him
and he died.
I think the writer of 2 Chronicles is trying to tell his small little nation, oppressed, without resources, surrounded by enemies, this is how you deal with existential crises. You look to God's promises, which he's made to you, and he intends to keep them because that is his character. The Davidic covenant looms large in Israel's history. Even larger, perhaps, is the covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. If you haven't done a Bible study in Deuteronomy, please. It's the key to unlocking so much of the theology of the Old Testament. And then, one chapter in Numbers, and a reference to some trumpets that Abijah was relying upon. We will all encounter situations in our lives when we will feel outnumbered, outmaneuvered, with nowhere to turn. My question to you is, could you give a message to yourself, to your family, to a brother or sister in need that sounds like Abijah's because it relies on promises God has made? Do you have them at the ready? In a sense, Abijah had these promises like weapons on his tool belt, right? I mean, this guy's got three big swords and he's pulling out these swords and saying, look, this is what God's going to do for us. Some of you reach into your pockets and you pull out a Swiss Army knife. Boink. Right? It's got the magnifying glass and the toothpick, but that's not going to win any battles. The question is, do you have promises at the ready? So that when you find yourself in this circumstance, you can depend on the Lord by depending on his promises. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, which is full of promises. We don't know them all. Therefore, in the moment of battle, we pull up John 3:16, and that's all we've got. But there are so many more. You tell us in Peter, you've given us these good and precious promises. We don't know what they are. Help us, we pray. Convince us of the fact that faith in you, dependence, involves believing what you have promised us. And help us, like Abijah and his nation, to do what's right so that we will have confidence. We lose confidence when we sin. We gain, you don't change, but our confidence changes as we sin. And we pray, Lord, that our lives would reflect righteousness befitting those who claim your name. And as we look to you for deliverance, we say thank you for delivering us from our greatest crisis, that is our sin problem, which you took care of when you offered Christ on our behalf. Help us, we pray. Amen. Now, after the prayer, let me address verses 21 and 20. Abijah grew mighty and married 14 wives and begot 22 sons and 16 daughters. Yeah, you were wondering what was going to happen with that, weren't you? Now, the rest of the acts of Abijah, his ways and sayings are written in the annals of the prophet Iddo. Two comments. One, we don't have the annals of the prophet Iddo. If you want to pray about something archaeological, pray that we would find a copy of Deuteronomy from the 10th century in situ, that is, in an excavation. Two, pray that we would find some documents like this. This would be fantastic. Oh, my word. All that interest that people are surrounding the Dead Sea Scrolls with, that would all evaporate, and we'd be focused on these early documents that we just don't have. What's with the wives? Well, the Bible does say, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. And so if one is good, 14 is better. And that's probably how the culture understood this. This is a blessing. God's going to deal with this problem later. Don't worry. He's going to deal with it later in the New Testament. But up until then, it's sort of seen as a sign of blessing. That, wow, his tribe is increasing. Women were not valued the way they are today. They were valued in a different way. They had high value. It was just a different kind of value. And so God seems to have allowed this practice of the growth of the harem as a sign of blessing. And the people probably interpreted that way. There are many things that he changes as time goes by. We use the term progressive revelation. God doesn't deal with all the bad things all at once. But as you read the scriptures, time goes by, and soon we find ourselves in Ephesians with the command, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Christ has one bride, the expectation is that husbands will too. Lest you say to yourself, passages like this don't really apply today. Many parts of the world, polygamy is still practiced. And it's something to meet a man and meet a woman and have them introduced to you as, oh, this is his second wife. Where's his first wife? Well, she lives on the other side of the village. And to see the pain that that brings in marriages. It is relevant, not so much in our culture, but in many other parts of the world. Thank you.